A theme for the weekend is living from the rest of God, when God rests in our lives. You know, the world works with this idea is you find purpose with the goal that one day you'll be able to rest. The kingdom of God is the opposite. The kingdom of God is you find the place where He rests, and then you find purpose. And it doesn't end when you quit your normal everyday job. It's until the day you transition, you have a purpose in this earth. But your purpose can only be fulfilled by God's presence in your life. And so God has always looked for a place to rest. We're going to title tonight's, this is on the theme, but tonight we're going to call this laboring from God's presence. God wants us to labor from His presence. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, I don't know, are we tracking this up? Do we have that? We're going to be in New King James is what I use. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, this is at the end of King David's life. So King David says he got to be an old man. He couldn't keep himself warm anymore. His circulation wasn't like what it used to be. But this is what he summed up his life. It says, David assembled to Jerusalem all the leaders and the officers of the tribes, the captains over divisions that served the king. There were captains of thousands and captains of hundreds and stewards over the substance and possessions of the king and his sons, with their officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. So this sounds like people who are willing to take responsibilities. And then he said this to them. He said, King David rose to his feet and he said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of the rest. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord." Not a house for me to rest, a house for the rest of the ark of the covenant of the Lord. For the footstool of our God, and made preparations to build it. Now, if you search this out a little bit, you'll find out that wherever God rests, His enemies are subdued. We can't really subdue the enemies of God without God's manifest presence in our lives. And it's God's manifest presence in our lives that subdues the enemies. Now, I noticed, I walked around the room here to give a few hugs, and we got some battling with pneumonia on the upside. We got a little arthritis in the room. Pastor's got back that needs to be healing. Anybody else need a healing? You need a healing in your body? My goodness, we need a few healings, huh? Okay, we could all use something like that. So it sounds like some enemies need to be subdued. So it sounds like, how many of you facing any challenges in life? I got both hands up, huh? You got to get some. I got grandbabies moved away. I travel a lot. I got challenges. You got challenges. And those are all enemies that need to be subdued. I mean, you got bills to pay and not enough money to pay them. I got some of that. Come on. I know this church could use some more money, which means the members of this church could use some more money. So would you please remember to honor the storehouse when you get blessed, because I'm believing for you to really get blessed. But so there's some enemies that need to be subdued. But what subdues the enemy is God's presence in our lives. We don't need to be smart. We just need the presence of God. So King David said, "I had it in my heart to make a place where the Ark of the Covenant could rest, or where the manifest presence of God could rest in the earth." That's what God has always desired, a place where He could rest in the earth, and then humanity would be involved with it. In Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we find Genesis, in the beginning. Anybody need that? I've needed lots of beginnings. You need it in the beginning? In the beginning, in Genesis 1, it says the earth was formless, void, and dark. Okay? Which means there was a need for God. I'm going to say it again, Acts 17. I say it every time I come because I say it everywhere I am on planet Earth for years and years and years. It's one of my favorite places to go because it was a place where Paul was talking to people who knew nothing about God. And he said, God is not worshipped in temples made with human hands. He doesn't need anything from anybody. But he gives life, he gives breath, and he gives all things. So if we want God to be himself, how many of you are good at being who you are and very bad at being who you are not? Okay, I don't do good in a tie. Okay, I do better without a tie. Give me some camouflage hunting clothes, I do even better. Now you might not like to hunt, but I do. Okay, so I do really good there. I make a great me and a terrible you. You make a great you and a terrible me. My wife has a different recreation. She likes to mall shop. I don't do well mall shopping. I don't do well shopping at all. I do well hunting. So when I shop, I hunt. I don't shop. But I go knowing what I'm hunting for. I don't go looking to see, is there anything to hunt for here? No, I'm a hunter. I'm not a shopper. I go hunting. And if it's not there, I'm out of there. Right? Like right now. I've even gotten so that I know what I like. You know, I just bought a brand new pair of shoes. You know what they are? They're the same shoes I bought 3 years ago. Why? Why would I get a different pair of shoes? They worked well. They lasted 3 years. I might as well buy another pair of those. I just bought another pair of running shoes. They're the same running shoes that I bought the last time I bought. See, that's just me. I'm a hunter. So you make a great you and a terrible somebody else. And we all have a need for God, and he makes a great himself and a terrible somebody else. And so if you're going to make room for God to be himself in your life, you've got to create a place where he can give you life, he can give you breath, and he can give you all things. If you come to him full, he doesn't do well in those situations. Because he's really good in formless, void, and dark places. It's not a challenge for him. So in the beginning, now, you have to understand that when Genesis was written, it was written long time after it happened. Okay, you got 1,500 years, and then you got a flood. And then you got another 1,400, you got another section of time, and a guy named Moses shows up. And a guy named Moses gets to go up on the mountain where God's presence is. And God tells Moses to write the story. Write the story about creation. So he wasn't a journalist on site recording. He didn't have a video camera or an audio tape recording scientifically what happened on planet Earth. God was not interested in telling him the science of Earth's creation. He was interested in telling him the covenant nature of Earth's creation. He was interested in telling him the story from a point of view of relationship, not from a point of view of fact. I'm not even interested in debating any fact on science of creation, because it's not the point of creation. I don't care if it happened in 7 24-hour days. I don't care if it happened over a long period of time. I don't care if there was something previously and then something there. Okay? All I'm interested in is, how did God say the story? So God told Moses, write it down like this. You understand it? Adam didn't write it down. Some stories were told, but nothing got written down other than the inspired scripture, which is the Torah, which is the first five books of your Bible, were inspired by the Holy Spirit through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the hand of Moses, as he wrote down what was necessary for us to know concerning God's view of the earth and human perspective with it. So Genesis 1, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 is God's perspective. Now, when it comes to chapters and verses, there's nothing spiritual about chapters and verses. If anyone tells you there is, or if you tell me there is, you're blowing smoke. Chapters and verses were added after the captivity in Babylon, the restoration of the temple, the restoration of the law, when Scripture was written in Greek in the Septuagint, when the Hebrew Scriptures were written, chapters and verses were added to the Old Covenant text. Matter of fact, the Old Covenant chapters and verses that are present modern Scripture are different than the chapters and verses that you have in your Bible. Malachi has three chapters in the Hebrew text. You have four chapters. Same verses, but they put it in three chapters instead of four chapters. But the truth is, in the original, there were no chapters. One story. Okay? So there's no prophetic significance of those numbers, of those verses. No prophetic significance of the number of books or what verse it is. Matter of fact, it's a great blessing that the verses and chapters were added, and a great curse. Okay? Now listen to me. And anyone else, listen to me. Okay? Because what it makes us is, it makes us verse sensitive. That's the negative thing. It makes us verse sensitive and story insensitive. So we get hung up on verses and we miss the story. The handy thing is, the verses and chapters help us find things. And some of us do better with numbers than we do with stories or words. But I, in my experience, 45 years as a believer, 30 some years now as a minister, traveling globally, my experience is chapters and verses have done more harm than they've done benefit. Oh boy, I'm into it. I can feel it in the spirit. I'm in New Mexico, aren't I? So, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are two perspectives. Okay, if I were to put chapter and verse on it, I would put Genesis 1 through Genesis 2, verse 3, as one chapter. And let me show you why. Let's look at Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. This is the conclusion of what happens in Genesis 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. In other words, chapter 1 is talking about the earth was formless, void, and dark. God's Spirit brooded over it. Then God said, let there be light. And each day something more came that brought order, brought fullness, and brought light. He looked at a formless, void, dark situation, and he was himself. He gives life, he gives breath, he gives all things. So he looked at a place that was formless, void, and dark. It needed to have order. It needed to have abundance. It needed to have light. And life, breath, all things, the one who gives life can do that. So it was a perfect opportunity for God to be himself. And then at the end of the story, on the seventh day, 6 days, he creates. Man is the sixth thing that he creates. Okay, or the last thing he creates. In his likeness and his image, he made male and female. And then it says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work. Everybody say his work. So he ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. He rested on the seventh day. God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. End of God's perspective. Then, verse 4, a different perspective. Some people believe that Genesis 2 is a different creation than Genesis 1. I believe it's a different perspective. Genesis 1 through verse 3 of chapter 2 is how things look when God looks at a formless, void, and dark situation. He doesn't see hopelessness. He sees opportunity to be himself. Why? He gives life, he gives breath, he gives all things. So whatever you've got going on tonight that might be formless, void, or dark, God does not see it as formless, void, and dark. He sees it as an opportunity for Him to do His best work. He can be Himself. There's a need for Him to walk into the room. No big deal. As they say in Portugal, no faz mal. Doesn't make bad. Okay? It's easy peasy. God walks into the room and everything changes. But there has to be a place that He can walk into. If everything has form, if everything is full, and everything says it's light, there's no room for Him. But if everything is formless, void, and dark, oh good, I can be myself. He walks into that situation, and life begins to happen. Order begins to come about. Fullness begins to overflow. Light begins to shine. Because that's who He is. It's not what He does. It's who He is. Things happen because of who He is. I'm going to say that again. Things happen because of who He is. Did you know that in your world, things are supposed to happen because of who you are? But you have to discover that things happen because of who He is first. So from His perspective, He looks at a formless, void, dark thing, and then He speaks to Himself when He comes with the culmination of what He's creating. He speaks to Himself, God the Father, God the Word, the Son, God the Spirit, God the Trinity, speaks to Himself, and from Himself comes something in His likeness and His image, male and female. He creates them and He blesses them from His perspective, heaven looking at our lives. He blesses them and He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, and have dominion. That's Genesis 1. Now, verse 4 of Genesis 2. This is the history of heaven and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord made the earth and the heavens. I believe this perspective is what does it look like when God, from the neighborhood, when God moves into the neighborhood. Genesis 1 is what does it look like from heaven when God looks at the neighborhood, and what happens to the neighborhood when God looks at it. Genesis 2 is what is the experience, what's the experience in the neighborhood when God walks into the room. Okay? This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created the day the Lord made the earth and the heavens. Before the plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field was grown, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. Now, from Genesis 1, from God's perspective, God saw all of the vegetation before He spoke to Himself and man was made. But this says there's no vegetation, because there's a need for man to take care of it. Now, I've changed. I'm 45 years old in Christ, and this year, I'm more and more am growing to understand I depend on God's love more than I depend on His sovereignty. Matter of fact, if you look for the phrase, God is in control, it is not in the Bible. Did you know that? There's no scripture that says God is in control, even though we sing it, God is in control. Though it's not in the Bible, I believe that it's so. God is in control. Because I can't handle my stuff and I hope that He comes and bails me out. And if I can have Him in control, then I can blame Him when it's wrong. The Bible teaches that God created an earth and He put man in control. And He expected man to get intimate with the one who's in charge, so that what man is in control of doesn't get screwed up. Psalms 8 says, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you should consider him? You made him a little lower than Elohim, gods. Angels is what it says because the translators are afraid to use the word gods. But it's Elohim, the same word that's used to describe the Trinity in Genesis 1. You made him a little lower than gods. And you crowned him with glory and honor, gave him dominion over the works of your hands. What things are the works of God's hands? Did God make that chair? That's not the work of God's hands. What about the metal that we use to make this chair? did God create that? He created the raw material, and then he gave you the ability to go figure out how to get it out of the rock and turn it into a chair. This fabric, go. He gave you the, I don't know what this is made out of, animal or vegetable, one of those two, maybe both, I don't know. Chair hide, I don't know. They went and shot a chair and scun it and put its skin on there. Created things that God created, man takes and has dominion over it. Man forms it into something that's useful for man. Okay? And so we're supposed to use sense in doing that. We're supposed to use it in a way that gives life instead of a way that takes. Okay? I'm in deep stuff here tonight, I realize, because I'm trying to get somewhere. I'm trying to get to a foundation. And I'm trying to challenge you, be a student of your Bible, not a student of tradition. Don't believe what they told you, believe what the Bible says. There's nowhere in the Bible. Matter of fact, did you know the word sovereign God is only in the headings in your Bible? It says the sovereignty of God. When you find that in the Bible, it's not in the verse. It's in the title that they put in there to explain what it's talking about. Now, I want you to know that God can do anything. So he has sovereign abilities. You've heard me talk about this before, probably. He has sovereign abilities. He can do anything. But he chooses not to. He doesn't want to control your life. He wants you to freely come to him. So he gave you a free will. And he says your free will is stronger than his desire. And should you realize that what he wants is more important than your free will, he's right there. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What does it require? Draw near to God. He's right there. But what does it require? Draw near to God. He's not going to chase you down, knock you down, and make you serve him. He invites you. He woos you. He draws you by his spirit. He wants your will. He doesn't want puppets. He doesn't want slaves. He doesn't want dogs or cats or horses or donkeys. He wants sons and daughters who know who he is. So he gives you a free will. Does he know all things? He says, your law, your sins and your lawless deeds, I don't remember them. So he could know, but he chooses not to. He doesn't know your sins and your lawless deeds. He says, I remember them no more forever. What does that mean? I remember them no more forever. That means he doesn't remember them. I mean, is that true? So your sins and your lawless deeds, how can he do such things? How can he give you a free will? How can he say, your sins and your lawless deeds I remember no more? Does he live everywhere? I've said this before, but since I'm digging here, we might as well just lay out the foundation. You know, the psalmist said, where can I go and you're not there? So we use that to say God is everywhere. And the psalmist said, if I go to hell, you're there. And the word there is Sheol. If I go to the realm of the dead, you are there. Does God live in Sheol? By definition, God is life. So if he lived in Sheol, you can't call it Sheol. If he lived in the realm of the dead, you can't call it the realm of the dead anymore. So was the psalmist saying God lives in the realm of the dead? Or was he saying, where can I go and you're not there? You never leave me. You never forsake me. If I were to go to the realm of the dead, you'd be there. Because where can I go and you're not there? All of these things are describing love. It's the most powerful thing anywhere. It's more powerful than law. It's more powerful than being right. It's more powerful than being wrong. He doesn't have to be powerful. He's got the power that he needs. He can be powerful, but he's got a stronger power. Everything he does because he loves. I depend on the one who loves us more than I depend on his sovereignty. Come on, now I'm a grandpa. Come on, any grandpas in here with me? Okay, what would you do for your grandchildren? Anything, huh? Come on. Easy peasy. Die for them? No problem. Easy peasy. Can do it in a minute. A second. Grandmas, you're with me, right? Parents, you're there too. Come on. Why? Love. I don't even have to be Superman to do that. I just have to be love. That's all. That's who God is. He is love. He'll go anywhere to save anyone. Why? Because of love. Not because of his sovereignty, but because of his love. Now, the Bible's full of that. His love. So he looks at a dark, formless, void situation, and how come he can do such wonderful things? Because of love. Not because of power, because of love. Why is it he doesn't need anything? Why is it that his identity is, I give life, I give breath, I give all things? That's love. Love gives life. Love gives breath. Love gives all things. God is love. Now, something else that I've been hearing lately. I used to think, when I first came to Jesus, because of people's thinking, and there's no problem, we're all on a journey. I was in there too. Because of people's thinking, the phrase that says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I think I used to do that with I don't know if I had a sign. I might as well have had one. A sign, and, you know, damn you, you're going to hell. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And I use it as a weapon to destroy my human enemies. Well, 45 years ago, May 12th, getting close to it, 7 days from now is my anniversary, 45 years old in Christ. But when my knees bowed, my eyes leaked. My nose leaked. My heart leaked. I was absolutely astounded. My tongue confessed. My knees bowed. My tongue confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there was nothing hard about it. It was unbelievable. It was like, wow. See, I believe every knee will bow and every tongue confess, ultimately. At least every DNA of every family, that's the Father's heart. He's not a taker. He's a giver. He's a giver. He's a giver. He's a giver. He doesn't take. He does not need anything. This is Bible. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 and 25. He does not live in temples made with human hands, nor does he need anything from anyone. He gives life. He gives breath. He gives all things. He gives life. He makes you come alive. He gives breath. He causes you to be an expression of that life. And he gives you all things. He partners with you in everything. So that all things can work out for good. Love gives life. Love causes you to be an expression of life. Love partners with you in everything so that everything works out by the power of love. Come on your worst day, what do you need? Love. On your best day, what do you need? Love. The Beatles had it right. They had it wrong focus, but they had it right. All you need is love. But he's a person. He came in the form of Jesus. Jesus was love, incarnate, in flesh. So, when he spoke to himself, from himself came the likeness and image of himself, male and female, from his perspective. Love wanted a likeness and image of love in the earth because love always knows what to do. I raised 3 children. How many of you found out when you became a parent, you didn't know what you were doing? But how many of you found out that love figured it out? Come on. What figured it out? Not the fact that you were smart. Love figured it out. Come on. Love figured it out. Just last year, my grandson, he was sleeping over. He threw up on me 4 times in the middle of the night. I had no more place to sleep. I cleaned everything out. But you know what? Love figured it out. I can change diapers. Why? Love figures it out. I'm a man, but love figures it out. I don't like peeling oranges. Oh, Irene peeled an orange for me yesterday. Thank you, Irene. That was love. But, you know, I peel oranges for my grandchildren. Why? Love figures it out. I don't do it because I'm the sovereign orange peeler. I do it because love does whatever needs to be done. God does whatever is necessary to love us. So, in Genesis 2, from human perspective now, it says, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, if you find a truth in Scripture, it has to also be true in your life. If you find something that you think is true in your life, you have to find the principle, pattern, and value in Scripture. So let me show you two things that we just covered that are true. 45 years ago, I was a mess. I've shared my testimony before. 45 years ago, I was looking for love in all the wrong places. I had legitimate reasons. When I was 13 years old, my father fell off a 40-foot height in a barn, broke 22 bones, never walked again, was on crutches until he was 90, in his 90s, almost 91. He died when he was 90. But he never walked. He was on crutches. And when I was in high school, from 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, those years, my father was in the hospital. He was in the hospital three of those years solid. He had broken bones. He had a brain tumor. He got infection in his bone marrow, staph infection. And so he lost his hip. He was a mess. And he was in pain. We had a dairy farm. My brother and I ran the farm by ourselves. Until I was a senior in high school, my brother went and joined the army, which meant I had the farm by myself. So we sold the dairy cows. I just kept the young stock, but I had to tend to them. I had to take care of them. And I was a mess. I was looking for love in all the wrong places. I was looking to get out of my world. I did not like my world. My mother, when I was a senior in high school, was a diabetic. She got a blister on her foot, ended up with 3 amputations. So she was gone that year. I had no parents. I ran a farm. I skipped 32 days of school in a row to get kicked out for 3 more, and thought my friends skipped with me, but they took turns. I was formless, void, and dark. I was in need of someone to walk into my room who could give life, breath, and all things. I needed God. I wanted to get out of my world. Okay? In my world, I weighed 120 pounds when I was a senior in high school, and I drank 6 to 28 beers a day. And I used drugs on top of that. Why? Because I was looking for love in all the wrong places. Now, the truth is, I was trying to escape my world. I want to get out of my world. My world is formless, void, and dark. Where is there love? Where is there something? I didn't get a list saying how to be wicked, how to be bad. I just was disconnected. And God never saw me from His perspective like that. In the fall of 1972, some Jesus freaks, I called them that. That was my perspective. These are Jesus freaks. They were young ladies in our community that were coming to Jesus, and I thought that was a real waste. They were actually good-looking girls, and I thought, well, what are you coming to Jesus for? And simply because the field was changing, you know what I'm saying? And so I called them Jesus freaks, but God spoke to him, said, pray for Ted Hansen. He will be a fire for me. Now, they weren't too smart. They were just obedient. So they said, dear Jesus, please make Ted Hansen so miserable he cannot stand himself until he comes to you. And that seemed to start working pretty quick, because in the fall of 1972, I got worse. And then in the spring of 1973, in March, they heard God say, pray for Ted Hansen, he'll be a fire for me. Now, my life was formless, void, and dark. And people who looked at me said, Ted Hansen's life is formless, void, and dark. When I was a senior in high school, they voted. When I was a junior in high school, they voted for prom king and prom queen. I missed being prom king by 2 votes. Why? It was a joke. They thought if they made Ted Hansen prom king, it would be the funniest thing that ever happened. So they almost elected me prom king. I wasn't an athletic jock. I was an idiot. But I was popular for all the wrong reasons. When the police had a problem, they didn't look too far. They just picked me up and would ask me about the problem. And I'd say, I don't know anything. They'd say, well, okay, well, when we find out you did it, you're really... They said some things. They were more sovereign than they were loving. And they were more law than they were mercy-oriented toward me. But so my life was formless, void, and dark. I wanted to escape my world. But God never stopped seeing me from who I was. He saw me as a place that He wanted to live. Sin never caused Him to stop seeing who I was. It only stopped me from seeing who He was. And so He said to those girls, pray for Ted Hansen, he'll be a fire for me. For 45 years, I have been a fire for Jesus. I am still a fire for Jesus. This month, I will be home 7 days this month. Why? I'm traveling. Why? I am a fire for Jesus. Okay? On Wednesday, I will go home Monday night. Wednesday, I will fly to Bulgaria, and I will be a fire for Jesus with 3 churches that I've been involved in planting and establishing there. From there, I'll go to England, and I will be a fire for Jesus with a church that has 80% new converts because they're reaching the streets. From there, I'll fly to Spain, and I will teach young people for a week because I'm a fire for Jesus. That's what God saw me to be. Okay? Now, I was formless, void, and dark. I wanted to get out of my situation. God wanted to get into mine. So, the principle of the earth in the beginning. I needed a beginning in the beginning. Ted Hansen needed a in the beginning. I'm 63 years old this year, but 45 years ago was in the beginning. So from God's perspective, now we come to Genesis 2. The earth was, let's look at it again. It says here that verse 5, before any plant and field was in the earth, before any herb of the field was grown. What does that sound like? That sounds like Deming, New Mexico. My goodness, that sounds like, I mean, you got some herbs out there, but it's pretty dry. You haven't had a lot of rain. I noticed that, you know, lawnmowers are not a big investment around here. So you understand what this could look like before any plants or herbs are in the field. So, and there was a need for man. There was no man. It says, for there was no man to till the ground. So the earth needed a man with a purpose. The earth needed a man with a purpose to till the ground. Okay? And it says, and God formed man from the dust. Okay, so May 12, 1973, I remember the night. I went to a meeting because they were praying for me and I was feeling bad about my life. And so I thought I should go to church. So I went to a church. I normally played rock and roll in a bar, but that night I decided to go and play guitar in a church. There was a guy there talking about how Jesus had come into his heart. And that night my heart broke. And I started to leak. The desert started to leak. And I begged Jesus to come into my life that night, and he did. I thought it was going to be hard. It was easy. He came into my life. But there was a genuine brokenness on my part. The ground broke because I felt his hand upon me. And then that night, he breathed the breath of life into me. I woke up the next morning and it was amazing. An angel of super glue had glued my mouth in a smiling position. It took me 2 days to lose 250 friends because it took me 2 days to tell 250 people about Jesus. And I found out they weren't my friends. They liked my car that had gas in it. They didn't like me. They liked what they could get because of me. But now I had something different to give them and they didn't want it. Because they were not formless, void, and dark. They were full, thought they had order, and called their darkness light. So they weren't interested in what I had. But I found out that he was good. So he came into my life. So he is good with dry dirt, and he breathes the breath of life in it. Okay, now. And the Lord, look at verse 8. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. I've preached these verses here before, but I feel very important to lay this foundation tonight about God resting in our lives and finding purpose. So the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. From his perspective, in Genesis 1, he spoke and trees happened. From earth's perspective, he touched me. He took the time to make something for me. He didn't just speak. He planted a place where he and I could get to know each other. And it was in the east. This morning, I ran and sure enough, the sun came up in the east this morning. The earth turned toward it, but it felt like a sunrise. And it promised a new day. The east always promises a new day. So God made sure that this garden place would be in the place where you would always see there's a new day. Now, I appreciate this maybe more than you. Because you live in Deming, New Mexico, so you take for granted that big yellow thing in the sky. I live in the Northwest, and I have to actually get in an airplane sometimes to get above the clouds to see that the sun is there. And sometimes my days can be cloudy. Now, an advantage to me is my grandchildren grew up in my environment, and so they think a gray day is a sunny day. I'll never forget my oldest granddaughter. When she was little, one of my students came to her and said, "Oh, is that a nice spring dress you have on? Are you hoping the sun comes out?" And she says, "The sun is on." She's not, you know, what do you mean the sun's going to come out? The sun's on. Look outside. It's light. Okay. So God planted a garden in an environment that tells you there's going to be light. It tells you everything's going to be all right. Everything is a promise of a new day. Everything is a promise of expectation. Everything is a promise of something new. Something new. And it's in the east, and it's in a place called Eden. Eden means desirable. It's a desirable place. Okay, if this principle is true, May 12, 1973, I woke up and sure enough, the sun was shining. The S-O-N of righteousness was shining in my heart. I woke up smiling. The sun was on. The sun was shining. And I had an expectation. I had a hope. I no longer wanted to escape my life because someone had come into my life and there's no need to escape anymore. What was miserable a day earlier had now become a desirable place. And it was a place of relationship with God. I'll never forget some of the stories. Here's one story. I used to smoke 2 packs of cigarettes a day. I was really good at quitting, but I was always one better at starting than I was at quitting. And so I thought I should quit, so I would quit, and then I'd start again. And so I just can't quit, because I always start one more time, then I quit. And so after Jesus had come into my heart, 1 week later, I'm in my car in the morning. I'm getting ready to go into school. I'm just seen late, almost graduating from high school. I'm sitting in my car, and Jesus says to me, "Do you love me?" And the moment I hear those words, my spirit, I hear, "Do you love me?" And I know it's Jesus. I mean, I didn't go to Jesus school to figure it out. I just was 1 week old in Christ, and I hear Jesus say, "Do you love me?" And a tear ran right down my cheek instantly. Because it wasn't informational word. It was love word. "Do you love me?" And then he said, "Good. Quit these." I threw those cigarettes away. 1 week later, I thought, something's wrong. I haven't desired a cigarette for a whole week. Something's wrong. I should light one up. I did something wrong. So I lit one up. I almost puked. You know what he did? He gave me a gift. He gave me a changed desire. You see, you can do anything when you want to. So he made it so I wanted to. And it even affected me physically. Even my physical body wanted to quit. He gave me a gift. It came from the desirable place. It happened because he was living in my life. It didn't happen because I was smart. It happened because he was living in my life. Okay? Now, in this place, in the Garden of Eden, this desirable place, which also is in my life or in your life, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then it talks about these rivers. Four rivers went out from the garden. Jesus said, "Anybody thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. Out of inside of you will flow rivers of living water." These rivers in this Eden were rivers that went out to the field. Now, what was the condition of the field? Barrenness. No herbs. No plants. The earth was not paradise. One place was paradise, and the rest of the earth was barren. God formed man from the dust, breathed in him life, put him in the desirable place where he and God could be together, so that he could take the fruitfulness of the God of the garden and take it to the barren places of the earth. Because he was created, man was created, because the earth needed to be cultivated. Now, I'm going to say another phrase. Something that I was taught wrongly, that I've embraced rightly. I'm going to tell you, I am a king, and so are you. And I am a Lord. But like my Lord, I don't lord. I steward. I love. And like my King, I don't conquer. I exercise life-giving dominion. I laid down my life not to lay it down. I laid it down to really find it. I lost my life. Not to lose it. I lost it to actually save it. I actually discovered it. He had my life. He didn't want me to lose my life or lay my life down. He wanted me to lay down what I thought was my life so that he could give me my real life. He wanted me to lose what I thought was my life so that I could save what is really my life. I make a great me and a terrible somebody else. And all my life the devil had been lying to me and making me trade who I was for a lie. And Jesus came because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He was anointed to preach good news, to bring prosperity to those who had traded away their prosperity for poverty. He had come to bring healing to those who had traded away their healed hearts for broken ones. He got their healed heart back. He came to give beauty for the ashes they traded for. Got your beauty back. He came to give the garment of praise for that heaviness you traded for. You traded for heaviness. You were born to wear that flipping garment. You were born to wear that garment of praise that is yours, and Jesus got it back for you. He wants you to rule. He wants you to reign. He wants you to be a son. He wants you to be a daughter. He wants you to be a king. He wants you to be a lord. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. I'm so glad to be a Lord under the Lord of Lords. I'm so glad to be a King under the King of Kings. I'm not a peasant. I'm not a slave. I'm a King. I'm a Lord. But I'm not a taker. I'm like my daddy. I'm a giver. He gives life. He gives breath. He gives all things in my dominion. You have a dominion. In my dominion, I choose to give life. I give life to my children. I give life to my friends. I'd like to say that my world, last time I was here, I said, go make disciples of all nations. Go make disciples of your peoples. Put them under the influence of life. Did I say that the last time I was here? I think so. My peoples are different than your peoples, but you're also my peoples, and so that makes me some of your peoples, and so, my goodness, it all intersects. It all connects. You know, if I was going to be an enemy, I would hope I would want to be my enemy. Because I give life. Now, I can actually say that because in 45 years of being a believer, I have actually walked that out a few times. I had a time when my spiritual father, my pastor, thought I was in sin when I wasn't, and told the congregation they couldn't talk to me, they couldn't wave at me, couldn't have anything to do with me. And I sat my boys down. They were just little kids, and I said, "Now listen, boys, our friends are confused. But they are our friends. And we are Hansons. So when they don't wave at us, we're going to wave at them. When they don't talk to us, we're going to talk to them. When they don't smile, we're going to smile." And then I demonstrated it when I was on the road, on my driveway. They lived on the same driveway, 2.5 mile driveway. We shared it. When they were on the driveway, I would pull over and make them stop and roll the window down and ask them if they wanted breakfast, my pastor. My boys would be in the car and I'd be smiling. And then finally that pastor closed his church, merged as an assistant with another church. They had a prayer meeting. I ended up being in ministry. That was what he called me. It was sin, was I was pursuing ministry. And so I ended up going to that prayer meeting for a year, prayed in tongues with him every week for a solid year. And then 3.5 years later, he came to my office and he sat down. And he started crying and he said, "Please forgive me. I was wrong. You were right." And I said, "It's okay. You're my friend." You see, if I'm going to be an enemy, I would hope that I would want someone to be my enemy. Because I know how to treat my enemies. Sometimes friends forget who they are. But God didn't forget who I was. When I was formless, void, and dark. That was worth a ticket right there. So, givers of life. So now look at, he says, all these trees are in the garden. Now, let's just look at the story a little bit more. This is not journalism. This is, nobody was there with a recorder. This is how God wants the story to be told. This is what's important. He says, the Lord commanded the man in verse 16. He put him in the garden. And he says, he commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He did not say, in the day you eat of it, I will kill you. He said, if you eat that, you'll die. It's poison. Don't touch it. It will kill you. There is no God in heaven that kills sinners. Sin kills sinners. There's no God in heaven that rejects sinners. Sinners reject God. There's no God in heaven who hates sinners. Sinners hate God. And sometimes those who say they're believers hate sinners, which then is really confusing because God doesn't hate sinners. Now, God's wrath is not on people. It's on what kills people. He hates what destroys people. Now, listen, if a grizzly bear comes into the room where my grandbabies are, love is going to get super grizzly power. I'm going to figure a way. I'm either going to become grizzly food or the grizzly is going to become my food. But I'm going to come up with a way to save my babies. Because love is more powerful than a grizzly bear. And that's easy. I'm not going to think, is he going to bite me? I think I'm going to go bite him first. Because love's going to do that. Now, so my wrath is not going to be on my children for being in the neighborhood where a grizzly bear lives. My wrath is going to be on the grizzly bear who's in the neighborhood. Okay, God is like that. Now, then it says in verse 18, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper. And of course, out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. And he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Now, who named the animals? Adam. God didn't tell him what to call them. So he calls them a name and God's good with that. And of course, at the end of it, Adam has not found a helpmate, someone comparable to him. Now, I want you to know that from God's perspective, God never saw Adam, a male man, naming the animals. He saw Adam with all of his ribs. He saw Adam with Eve in him. Proverbs teaches that wisdom is a woman and knowledge is a man. But wisdom by itself only has a sense that something needs to be done, and knowledge by itself knows but doesn't know what to do. Or doesn't know when to do it. But Proverbs teaches that when wisdom and knowledge come together, you get understanding. I believe that Adam could name all the animals because he had all his ribs. So he had wisdom and knowledge in his body, and therefore he could give identity to any creature that needed an identity. But then God made a more perfect way in that he made Adam like God. In the sense of God is a Trinity. He's three persons, but he's one. So he could fail, but he never does. God made it so that man, male and female, could fail so that they could actually prevail. Because you only know love if it's possible to not know love. It's easy to say you know love when you got all your ribs. But when one of your ribs gets formed into a person and starts talking, it's hard to understand. It was okay while it was inside of you, but now while it's something that's not inside of you, you got a different opinion. And I'm just giving all kinds of good secrets here today. And by the way, the woman was not the helper of Adam. She was the partner with Adam to fulfill the Father's will, the Father's purpose on earth as it is in heaven. So it would require wisdom and knowledge to come together to get the understanding to rule on earth as it is in heaven. To be kings and lords in that which is a partnership of one flesh that is able to exercise dominion, be fruitful, multiply, fill, which is hard for a man to do that by himself, and to subdue and have dominion. Okay? Now, you like the story so far? The story, you follow, you tracking? Okay, so now in the story, here's what happens. We'll just tell you what's in there. So I've told you before, he made all these trees. They were good for food, pleasing to the eye. And he commanded man to eat of every tree except for one. So he said, eat, 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 life, 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 life. Good, 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 good. Don't touch that. It's not good. So life was good, 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 good. I like my Portuguese friends because they eat with their taste buds, not their stomachs. They like lots of flavor, lots of food. Muito coisas boas para comer e beber. Many good things to eat, many good things to drink. Because they realize life is meant to be experienced. Okay, I think I've had some of that at barbecues down here. I think that people in Deming, New Mexico also know a little bit about the taste buds. Come on, we know a little bit about some good meat. Some good celebration. I've never had a problem here when you've had food. I've never seen us run out. Matter of fact, if we advertised food tonight, probably be twice the crowd. It's because Cinco de Mayo is tomorrow. And there are muchas coisas pois para comer y beber aquí. No, anyway. So he said, eat, 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 eat. But he said, don't touch that one. Now, what was the difference between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and all the other trees? I was taught the tree of knowledge of good and evil was bad because it was pleasing to the eye, it was pleasing for food, lust of the flesh. It was pleasing to the eye, the lust of the eye. And it made you proud. But that wasn't what was different, because all of the trees were pleasing to the eye and good for food. The only thing that made that tree different was it made you smart, which made you independent. There's a lot of smart people in the city tonight. Go to Facebook, you'll find all the smart people. Okay, to bring life to your world, you don't need to be smart. What do you need? Okay, we're going to close by going back to the beginning of the story again. Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field of the earth was. For the Lord had not caused it to rain. And then it says in verse 7, the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground. What day is this? From God's perspective, what day is this? Day 6. Because from God's perspective, on day 6, he spoke to himself and he created man. So God makes man on earth. Day 6 is when the hand of God comes on man, forms him. The earth is barren. And then God plants a garden and puts him in the garden. So now we come. The Lord planted a garden, put the man in there. Now, what day is this? Day 7. So what's man's first experience? God resting in his world. God resting in his life. Then what's man got to do? What's his first assignment? Go give identity to all the animals. They don't have any. Can you name 5,000? They have names already. Can you name 5,000 of them? He named every animal. He gave it an identity. Did you know that we're supposed to give identity to things that don't have an identity? We're supposed to go help the world know what it is. You know the problem with sinners? They don't know who they are. They need someone to help them. So what's it going to take? It's going to take some people who have a clear identity. What's my identity? I'm a child of God. I got a Father who loves me. He lives in my world. King David, at the end of his life, I had it in my heart to make a place where the Ark of the Covenant, where the manifest presence of God could rest. You know what happened after man became smart? The whole world got messed up. By the time you hit Genesis 6, 1500 years has gone, and there's been a mixture of men and angels. It didn't only mess up the earth, it messed up the heavens. When man became smart, even the heavenly realm got messed up. The Bible only talks about it briefly. Did you know that every culture has a mythology history? So do the Hebrews. It's called the Pseudepigrapha writings. And it talks about the angels mixing with men. The Bible only mentions it in Genesis 6, and the sons of God had sex with the daughters of men, and giants came into the earth. That's all the Bible says about it. Why? From God's perspective, it's not important. But every culture has a story of the spirit world and the natural world mixing. Is it true? Yeah. Is it important? No. Why? What's important? When you get your world right, even the spirit world will be made right. And what's going to make your world right? God resting in your world. When God rests in your world, the enemies are made a footstool. Pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you would know the hope of His calling that you're a part of. That you would know the part of His inheritance that you are. That you would know the part you are in His power. The same power that rose Him from the dead in the life of a man, Jesus. Rose Him from the dead, not because He was God, but because He was man with God resting in Him. He lived His entire life as a habitation of God. Even after man messed up, what did God look for when He said to a man, build a boat that will float? Because I'm going to remove what's wrong and I'm going to leave you behind. What does Noah mean? Do you know? It means rest. Because God was looking for a man that He could rest in. I'm concluding to tell you this. I'm looking in the room to men and women, young and older, to tell you that God has always wanted the same thing. He wants you and I to understand that we are people of purpose. The earth needs some cultivation. It needs some lords. It needs some kings that don't lord and don't dominate to be takers. It needs some givers, men and women. So it needs some people who will be a place that God can manifestly rest. The world lives to rest, but we should live from rest. Jesus is our Sabbath. And in Christ, we are the fullness of God in bodily form. And underneath our feet, according to Ephesians 1, Jesus Christ the head and Christ the body, eternal Adam, and the rib was removed, eternal Eve. when the rib was in Jesus, he could go around and give identity. But then he purposely died. They pierced his side, and the rib was removed, so that you and I could be part of the rib. And we could be the womb of life in the earth, the Proverbs 31 woman that deals in the real estate of planet earth, because we know our King who sits in the gate. And he trusts us to buy a field. He trusts us to weave things, to create relationships, to sell things, to buy things, to create life, to do transactions of life. Because like Jesus, like our Heavenly Father, His and ours, we give life. We give breath. And we give all things. But it can only be true if the one who gives life, the one who gives breath, and the one who gives all things rests in our lives. Holy Spirit, thank you, thank you, thank you that you are here. Thank you that what was in David's heart, Jesus, you made a way for it to happen. Solomon could not get it done. Solomon did not build that house. Jesus, you did. Because the temple that God lives in is not a temple made with human hands. It's a temple made of human hearts. God, we confess tonight. We think too much. And we come to you just as we are. We don't need to be smart. We don't need to be independent. We need to be connected. And I thank you for each and every one of us in this room that you have made us to be a place where you live and we can live with you. It's a desirable place. It's a place of sunrises, not sunsets. It's a place of constant new beginnings, even when we die. It's just another new beginning because it's a place of sunrises. It's a place of rivers that flow to dry places. It's a place of abundance of trees that we can eat. It's a place of life, life amazing. We sang it tonight. You are the Lamb and you are the Lion. You are the Lamb that proclaims mercy triumphed over every judgment. And you are the Lion that proclaims you are grace. And we can be the excellence of you, the praise of you that silences every enemy. Because wherever you rest, the enemies are made a footstool. So we thank you. We thank you. Thank you. Now, if you need a touch of healing in your body, I know Pastor does. Pastor, I'm going to lift up your legs if you don't mind. I'm just going to. If you need a healing, just lift your hand up. Okay, would you? Can somebody just keep your hands up? Move around to somebody. Let's pray for one another a moment. Okay? Can you help me with this? Lots of hands up. I'm going to pray for Pastor. You pray for somebody. Somebody, you see a hand up, look for a hand. If you don't have a hand up, Go lay hands on somebody. I'm going to pray for Pastor while we do this. We'll pray together. Make sure everybody gets somebody next to him. You don't have to be old to do this. You can be young. There's no such thing as a junior Holy Spirit. And there's no such thing as an old Holy Spirit either. It's just God is the Spirit. Okay, we need back here. We got a lady back here. Another man in the back here needs his hand. Who else? Raise your hand. Be bold. Okay, that's it. Raise your hand. If you need somebody to lay hands on you, come on, go lay hands on these folks. Okay, maybe we have to double up and do it. That's okay. Okay. Now, I'm just going to pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you live here. Lord, we say these two words that kind of say everything. We say, Our Father. Can you say that with me? Our Father. That tells us who He is. That tells us who I am, who you are. tells us who one another are.